I mentioned a couple of days ago, there is a handout for these three seminars. And if you scroll down where it says seminars on the Keswick 2022 Week 2 website, you'll find them. And you can follow them on your phone. You can download them if you want to when you get home. But actually, most of you probably won't have them there. So what I've done is put lots and lots of stuff on the PowerPoint. Hopefully, you'll be able to follow the PowerPoint, and that'll take you to where we want to go. Just to mention, there will be a number of verses on the PowerPoint that we won't have chance to land on, simply because the idea is that you can take the worksheets and use it at home to do that for yourself. But we will land on a number of scriptures today. When I was asked to do these seminars a year ago, I guess, I did what I usually do when I'm asked to do a theme, and that's to kind of sit down in Genesis and read through to Revelation. Not every chapter and every verse, but kind of picking up the theme as it runs through the whole of the Bible. And what struck me was that the Bible is a book about gratitude. So in chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis, God creates the whole of this amazing cosmos, and he puts billions and billions of stars and galaxies in space. I don't know whether you've seen, I think it was mentioned the other day, this latest pictures of different parts of the universe that we've never seen before. No human eye has ever seen them before. And when you ask the question, well, why did God do that? The answer is because he could. And he wanted to express his glory, but also because the more we see, the more we're amazed and the more we're grateful. Genesis 1 and 2, God takes the man, and it's not good for the man to be alone, so he puts him into a deep sleep, and then he creates the woman. And Adam opens his eyes, and he looks for the first time into the face of the most beautiful woman he has ever seen. Think about it. But he's amazed. And he does what blokes have been doing ever since. He writes a poem. It's the first poem in the Bible. It's not particularly inspiring. She's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. We'll call her a woman. So that's not going to win many hearts. But you see, it's gratitude. And they kind of stand there, I imagine, hand in hand, looking at the cosmos or walking with God, and their hearts are just bubbling up with gratitude. And then you come to chapter 3, and in chapter 3, the first sin in some ways could be described as a sin of ingratitude. Now, God's given them everything to enjoy, but there's one thing they can't have. They can't have this particular fruit, and the reason they can't have the fruit is that establishes a line in the sand. You've got all these things to rule over, but you're not God. God reserves something for himself. And what the devil says to Eve is, isn't God mean? Isn't God mean that he's given you that stuff, but that's not much. He just stops you having that. And if you only had that, you'd be like God. And she thinks, yeah, why not? And so in many ways, the first sin is the sin of ingratitude. And hasn't that been the mark of the human race ever since? Don't you find it in your own heart? All the time, God blesses and blesses and blesses and blesses, and we're ungrateful. And then throughout the whole Bible, there's this kind of battle going on between gratitude and ingratitude. And you come to the last book of the Bible, and where does it end? Well, it ends back in a garden. It ends back in a city, the New Jerusalem. Whenever I see read the words about the New Jerusalem, I always think of Birmingham, don't you? Obviously not, but it's a city, but it's a garden city. And they see God's face and they walk with him again. And one of the marks of eternity, the one of the marks of heaven, is an overflowing gratitude forever and ever. And what we do when we bring grateful praise to God and with grateful lives is we are tasting heaven. We're preparing for heaven. Isn't that exciting? Come on, let's get it. I know it's cold and it's wet and it's Thursday, but we can be enthusiastic, can't we? It's exciting. So last time we started with this verse, and this is kind of a motto verse for us through these three mornings. Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, forget not all his benefits. In other words, we have to take ourselves by the scruff of the neck and we have to say, come on, praise God. with everything that I've got, my whole inner being. And how do we do it? By listing in our minds all that the Lord has done for us. Forget not all his benefits. And interestingly, the first one David mentions, who forgives all your sins. Psalm 32, we thought of the other evening. Oh, how blessed. Oh, how happy is the man, woman, whose sins are forgiven. And then we came up with a definition of gratitude. Gratitude is a heartfelt, lifelong response to the goodness of God expressed in thankfulness and praise, which flows into works of service joyfully undertaken. How can we serve God joyfully? Not just with a kind of a bitter spirit or a harsh spirit or just, I'm just doing my duty. If our hearts are right and our hearts have to bubble over with love, and we do it not just because someone tells us to do it. I mentioned the other day that I held a surgery at the church, and one day, years ago now, a young man came in and he had the weight of the world on his shoulders. He was so overwhelmed. And I said, tell me what's the problem? And he said, I don't know what to do, Pastor. I've just had the very first argument with my wife. They'd been married for 6 months. I was amazed it had taken them so long, particularly since I knew his wife. So I said, okay. Tell me about it. So he told me about it, and he was no big deal. It's very easy to deal with. I said, it's simple. Here's what you do. You go home, buy her some flowers, give her the flowers, and say, darling, I love you, and things will be fine. So I saw him on Sunday. I said, how did it go? He said, it was a disaster. I bought her the flowers. She threw them at me. I said, what? Yeah, my pastoral advice is normally not that bad. Tell me, what did you do? He said, I did just what you said. I bought the flowers, I took them in, I gave them to her, and I said, the pastor told me to tell you, I love you very much. Okay, so learn from his mistake, guys. What was the problem? Well, he was doing something he was told to do, and as Christians, we do what we're told to do, but you shouldn't need people to tell you to be joyful in the Lord. Well, maybe you do need that, but actually it's not, I don't do it because I'm supposed to do it. I do it because it bubbles up out of my heart. I'm grateful when I consider all that the Lord has done for me. And joy is not just an emotional feeling, but actually if it's not emotional at all, then it's not biblical joy. So we talked last time about the what and the why and the how. Struck me last night when I was listening to that sermon from Richard that actually, why should we be grateful? In the world in which we live, we want people to enjoy our Christian faith. It's a part of mission. It's to say, look, we have this wonderful treasure. We want you to share it. So what is the worst distraction from the world coming to know Christ? When you are a miserable, cantankerous Christian. Now, I know in your church, you don't have miserable, cantankerous Christians, do you? That's probably just the pastor. But, you know, what is it that would attract people to Christ to see a joyful, grateful life, which is so different from what they see every day? And so this is a why and then the how, where we concentrate on the blessings that God has given us. What we're doing this morning is carrying on with the theme, and we're looking at richer or poorer. And it's based really on these verses from the book of Proverbs. Here's what he says, almost at the end of Proverbs. Keep falsehood and lies from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. And remember, this is maybe someone who's fairly prosperous. I can't remember whether it's Solomon speaking, but if it was, he was very prosperous. And as we see in a moment, there's nothing wrong with prosperity. But what he's saying is, look, let me be contented with what I've got. If I've got my daily bread, then that's enough. Let me be satisfied. So what we're going to be thinking about today in three sessions this morning, the danger of prosperity. What can destroy our gratitude when we've got too much? The danger of poverty, which of course is a very relative thing in our culture. But how do we be grateful when we don't have what we think we should have? And then lastly, the secret of contentment. And we're going to land in the book of Philippians in chapter 4. So first of all, the danger of prosperity. First thing I want to say is that material blessings are a gift from a generous God, and we ought to enjoy them. Did you enjoy your breakfast this morning? Yes. I'm in a hotel, thanks to Keswick, and so I don't do it every day, but you know, bacon and egg and black pudding and fried, you know, wonderful. I mean, I'm a bit kind of full now. You know what the secret is, by the way, when you eat too much? Prunes. Prunes are a wonderful gift from God. Prunes are like missionaries. They go to dark places and do incredible things. But you know, to enjoy what God gives, because God's given it. So James says, every good gift that comes down from heaven comes from God. And that's not just the spiritual stuff. That's the sunshine and the rain. It's the food that we eat. It's the relationships we enjoy. In 1 Timothy, Paul warns about false teachers who have a kind of a form of asceticism, which says, oh, as Christian, you shouldn't enjoy stuff. You shouldn't listen to music if you're a Christian, except Christian music. And you should be abstemious in everything. And then in Colossians, he does the same. There is a false kind of asceticism. God has given us everything richly to enjoy. And so it's quite a difficult line to walk, isn't it? As Christians, we should take care and enjoy the things that God gives us. We shouldn't be mean and push them away. I mean, that's the reason I had a big breakfast this morning. I just thought it would be a bad thing to do. You know, when it's there, you've got to eat it, haven't you? Say yes, it makes me feel better. You know. One morning, it was a Saturday morning, if I remember rightly, we had a knock on the door, and there was this guy, and he was from the church, and he said, "Oh, Pastor, we're just passing your house. We've got this old sofa, and it's broken up, and it's falling apart, and my wife thinks something is living in it. But we were taking it to the dump, and as we were taking it up, we thought of you. Would you like it?" You know. And I said, "Well, we got kids. We can do without someone else living in our home in a sofa." But then at the other extreme, you've seen in the news this week a bishop in Brooklyn has been robbed, and they've robbed him of $1 million of his personal jewelry. So his watch and his gold or diamond-encrusted earrings. I heard it, and I thought, I'm really glad I didn't bring my diamond-encrusted earrings to Keswick this week. Yeah, there's extremes there. And there is what we all know as the prosperity gospel, which is basically God wants you rich. If you're not rich, there's something wrong with you. And so, yes, we enjoy what God gives. Material things are to be enjoyed because they come from the hand of a generous God. But we're not entitled to them. And there is a danger in prosperity. If you've got a Bible there, you might like to turn to the passage, but you don't need to because I'll read it to you. You can look it up later. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is warning the people about the time when they're in the promised land. They've been walking with God in the wilderness. They've been utterly dependent on God. You know, water from the rock and manna from heaven, and they're dependent on the God. And he says, now, there's a danger when you get into the land. Let me read to you. These are a few verses from Deuteronomy 8. When you've eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he's given you. In other words, when God gives you good stuff to enjoy, be grateful. But then he says, be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commandments, his laws and his decrees that I'm giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build houses and settle down, when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and your gold increase and you have all is multiplied to you, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through this vast and dreadful wilderness. He brought you water from the rock. You may say to yourselves, my power and the strength of my hand has produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord. Remember the Lord. What happens when we're prosperous? And you might say to me this morning, well, I'm not particularly prosperous. I was talking to someone about this at breakfast, actually. Compared with 80% of the world, we are incredibly prosperous, aren't we? You know, if you've got a roof over your head, if you've got food on your table, if you've got enough fuel, and I know for some of us that's going to be a problem this winter, but if you're reasonably warm in the winter and reasonably cool in the summer, and you're able to enjoy coming to a convention like Keswick, we're pretty prosperous. And the danger is that we forget God. How does it work? Well, we forget him. We love the gift rather than the giver. You know, we begin to rejoice in the gift and we begin to forget the Lord. We think that prosperity is due to our own efforts. Look at what I've achieved. One of the things that Moses says there, where did these things come from? Where does the strength come to earn money, to have a house and a home and a holiday? Well, it's all from God. We think that it's all by our own efforts, and then we begin to break God's commandments. There's a drift away from God. In Psalm 52, he says, we make riches our stronghold. In other words, we get to the point where our confidence, our trust, our contentment is placed in what we possess. Isn't that the case? When my wife first became ill, my natural response was, well, the NHS will sort this out. Of course they will. It's bound to happen. You know, we've got a brilliant NHS, and if you work for the NHS, well, God bless you. It's a great service. But you get to the point where a doctor comes to you and he says, look, we can't do anything about this situation. And you kind of think, what? Because we're beginning to trust other things. And it's easy, isn't it? You know, I've got a certain amount of money in the bank account, so I'm okay. And we forget the Lord. Remember the parable of the men in the vineyard, where the master goes off and he leaves them in the vineyard, and then a year down the line he sends his servant, and they beat the servant up, and in the end they kill the son. What's going on there? Well, they're kind of saying, well, look, why should we give him anything? We're the ones who've worked in the vineyard. We're the guys who've sweated in the sun and worked hard and broken our backs. It belongs to us. It's not his, it's ours. And there's something within our hearts, and can I suggest in our Western society where we have more than we need, that's a real temptation. Prosperity can be a doorway to sin. Do you remember in Daniel 4 where Nebuchadnezzar kind of looks at his city of Babylon and says, look at this great city that I've created. Look at this great thing that I've done. And what does the Lord do? He punishes him, and he punishes him by turning him almost, it's a form of insanity, almost into a beast. It's kind of saying, well, when we forget God and we push God out and we think that it's all down to me, we're less than the animals, because human beings are created to recognize God, to acknowledge God, to worship God. Prosperity destroys that. When David commits his terrible sin with Bathsheba, there's a little hint at the beginning. You know, the armies went out to war, but David stayed at home because he's won all his battles. He's now the king. He's established. His enemies are defeated. He's in his city in Jerusalem. He's building his palace. He's doing well. And that's the most dangerous time. If you're doing well at the moment in your personal life, in your church, in your business, be on your guard, because prosperity lulls us. Or the book of Revelation chapter 3. Do you remember the church at Laodicea? This is what it says. I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. I remember preaching on this and a young man coming to me at the door and shaking, actually. He said, I don't want to be like that. I don't want God to spit me out like a bit of spit. I want to be on fire for God. It's interesting, you know, cold and hot. Laodicea was between two towns. One town had beautiful hot springs, and they were useful. Another town had very cold running water. That was useful. But the water in Laodicea was tepid, and it was made you sick. And the Lord says, that's what you're like. And why are they like that? You say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, I don't need a thing. But you don't realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. It was a prosperous church. Of all the churches in Revelation, it's the only one which isn't being persecuted, because it's kind of bought into the world. It's doing really well. And he's saying, look at us, we're brilliant. And he says, no, you're not, you're blind. I wonder if that's true of any of us today. We got to the point where we've forgotten God. It's a real danger. I counsel you to buy gold refined in the fire, so that you may become rich. What he's talking about are real riches. White clothes to wear, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness. And a salve for your eyes, so you can see. Spiritually, you're naked, you're blind, you're poor. You need spiritual wealth and spiritual riches. So, time for a little breakdown. Talking to the folk around you, what can we do to deal with the danger of prosperity? What do we do to stop us forgetting God? Okay, spend a couple of minutes talking about that with the people around you. And then we got an opportunity to come and speak into the microphone. You were very reticent last time, so you know, come on up and be ready to go. We won't have a long time, so we'll only have two or three feedback, but it'd be great to have some feedback, wouldn't it?
Yes.
Yeah, okay. Go for it. Okay, let's see what we got. Someone like to make their way to the front? It'd be lovely to have a little bit of feedback. Don't be shy.
To give of your first fruits, to make sure that when you get money, it's not yours, it's the Lord's, and be willing to give 90% if he asks you.
Okay, okay.
Be accountable with your money.
Okay, brilliant. So giving, one of the things that we'll see later on when we get to Philippi is that they had very little and they were incredibly generous. They gave beyond their ability to give. And you know, we often say a tithe is a good marker point. But a tithe's a beginning, isn't it? And we give to God what we're able to. And we give to God sometimes beyond what we're able to. And we begin to realize that the bits that I've got left, it's not 10% that's God and 90% that's mine. No, it's all God's. And so we give it all to God.
I've always been inspired by Francis of Assisi,
okay,
who counsels us to embrace simplicity.
Okay, to embrace simplicity. And again, you know, we've got to be careful of false asceticism, which kind of says, you know, I mustn't enjoy anything. If I'm enjoying it, it's wrong. On the other hand, a simple lifestyle. So do we need everything that we own? My wife and I are relocating. We've been down in Bath and we're moving. Anybody guess where we might be moving to? Birmingham. Isn't it great? It's like a magnet and it draws us home. And but what it means is I've got to get rid of a lot of books. Lots and lots of books. And oh, it's painful. It's painful. But then you realize, well, what do I love? And why do I have books? And well, books are good servants, and you know, books are great. But you can love books, so you can love anything. A simple lifestyle. Any one more comment, or are we happy to move on? Okay, you were obviously not talking about this. You were talking about something else, weren't you? The weather, or the football, or never mind, or the Commonwealth Games, which are taking place in. There you go. Okay, so what about the opposite? Poverty. The danger of poverty. And again, let me say this is very relative. Compared with most of the world, you know, 70% of the world, we're pretty well off in this country. But for some people, it is difficult. You know, I remember when the COVID was on, our church ran a food bank. And we were talking, I was talking regularly to folk who really were finding it incredibly difficult to make ends meet. So it may not quite be as dangerous for most of us here today as prosperity. It can be a danger. Poverty can be a difficult experience for all sorts of reasons. We looked at the verses in Proverbs where we actually sin to meet material needs. Now, that's probably not, you know, going into Tesco's and pinching a loaf of bread, but it may be that we sin in our workplace or somewhere else in order to get on. You know, if I lie about this particular piece of work, then I can get a better job. So there's a temptation there to sin. Or we can become jealous and stumble because of the prosperity of others, particularly the prosperity of the wicked. You know, in Psalm 73, David has a whole long section where he says, you know, I'd almost fallen on my face. I'd almost stumbled and fallen when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And 2 Timothy 4:10 is a Demas. Demas has gone away because he loved this world. He fell in love with the world, and the world kind of drew him like a magnet, and he didn't want what it was to be a poor Christian worker. You know, Paul had to work with his hands to make tents, to make ends meet, and it was pretty tough following Christ into the mission field, and Demas had enough of it. I can't cope with that anymore. And so he fell away. And it looks as if he didn't just fall away from mission, he fell away from the Lord, it appears. We may be tempted towards covetousness and envy. It's interesting. I mean, I guess like most of us, I've struggled with most sins during my life. And I don't think in earlier years I had a real problem with covetousness. But the older I get, the more I become covetous. I find that in my own heart. Because you see, you get to a certain age, and when you're 20, you think, well, I could have this, and I could have that, and I could have the other. When you get to 66, you realize, well, lots of the things that you might have had, you're never going to have. And so you find in your own heart, if you're not careful, a lack of contentment. You see that in your heart? We may be resentful towards God. You know, why do people have this, that, and the other, and I don't have it? And like Eve in the garden, we become angry with God. We forget our spiritual blessings. We may doubt God's goodness. We may be paralyzed by anxiety and fear. For many people, that's a real problem. We talked about that on Monday evening. And the Bible is very honest. You know, it's okay not to be okay. And we do become anxious. We become anxious all sorts of things. And we're vulnerable. Remember, Job, in a matter of a few days, lost three things. He lost his health. He lost his possessions. He lost his family. And it always strikes me that we're all vulnerable in those three areas. We're vulnerable with our possessions. Jesus warns about them. You know, your treasure on earth, it's just going to disappear. You can't keep it. And our family, we love our family to bits, but things happen. Families break our hearts. Our kids can break our hearts. And then our health. None of us in control of our health. Suddenly something comes out of the blue. I met a guy in hospital. I was visiting someone else, but this guy, he'd been a fireman, he was healthy, and he'd suddenly been struck with an illness called Guillain-Barré disease. And what it does is it sort of, the body attacks itself, so he was virtually, totally paralyzed. And it came from nowhere. He woke up one morning feeling a bit ill. By lunchtime, he was in hospital. By the evening, he was paralyzed. And he was really, he wasn't a Christian, but he was just, I don't get it. I didn't see it coming. And our lives are in God's hands. We don't know. So those are the dangers. The danger of prosperity. Remember yesterday, if you were at the lecture, you heard about... seen that film by Alfred Hitchcock, The Birds. Don't go out the tent, whatever you do. Whatever you do. Yesterday, we were hearing about Skodas, weren't we? And the time when Skodas were not really a co-op car to drive. I remember years ago, someone gave me a little tract, and the tract said, do you have, as a Christian, do you have a Skoda faith, or do you have a BMW faith? In other words, if you're prosperous, you should drive a good car, and you should be proud of it, and you should say, look at my watch. You know, my watch is a Rolex, that's it. Ticker, ticker. Or look at my spectacles. You know, these spectacles. You see these? I've got about 20 pairs of those from the pound shop. They're brilliant because I'm always losing them, so they're everywhere. But prosperity, you know, why don't you drive a BMW? If you do, and bless you if you do, it's not wrong, but, you know, that's the kind of fact. Well, that's very tempting. And in some developing countries, it's incredibly tempting. The way out of poverty is to believe something the Bible never teaches. Let's look at the Church of Smyrna for a moment. Smyrna is the exact opposite. It's almost like the photographic negative of the church at Laodicea. To the angel of the church at Smyrna, right? These are the words of him who's the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty. Affliction means crushing. They're being crushed. Poverty, there are two Greek words for poverty. One means to have very little. The other means to have nothing at all. And it's the second word. You've got nothing. You've got nothing. Smyrna was a very wealthy city. Very famous, wealthy city. And you turned up at the church on a Sunday morning, probably expecting to see wealthy Christians. You know, an air-conditioned sanctuary and BMWs in the car park. What did you find? Christians who were feeble. And weak and pathetic. Your afflictions, your poverty, yet you are rich. You are rich. I know about the affliction, I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are a synagogue of Satan. You're rich in God's sight. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. The devil's going to throw some of you in prison, and so on. See what the Lord is saying to them? Jesus knows all about the things they're going through, but they're rich. And the one who speaks to them is the Lord himself. Anybody know where that is? It's not Birmingham. It's another big city with the best cemetery in the world. Is it Edinburgh? No, not even Edinburgh, but near to Edinburgh, on the other side of Scotland. Glasgow. I love Glasgow. Reminds me of home. And there's a city of the dead in Glasgow called a necropolis. We're up there for a holiday, and I said to my wife, tomorrow we're going to spend the whole day in the necropolis. And she said, I don't want to spend a day in a necropolis. I said, you're in a wheelchair. You get where you're taken. No, I didn't. No, I didn't. No, I didn't. No, I didn't. Honestly. But you see, you got this city of the dead and these great big bars and these old tombs and these big old doors with locks and so on. And I imagine that someone there with a key. And he comes along and he puts the key into the lock and he can open them up. And to the church at Smyrna, Jesus says, look, I'm the one who holds the keys. I was dead, I'm alive forevermore, and I've got the keys of death and Hades. So whatever happens to you, think about glory. Think about heaven. Death is conquered. Christ is risen. And you are rich. You are rich. Let's have a look at this question. Anxiety is the problem of poverty, isn't it? How am I going to make ends meet? Very, very quickly, to the person next to you, come up with two reasons why we shouldn't worry. Can you do that? Okay, we're going to move on. And if you've got a Bible, it will be really helpful to turn to Philippians chapter 4. And in this last section, we're just going to work through Philippians chapter 4, the first 13 or so verses, and just look at the whole way in which we can find the secret of contentment. Whether we've got lots or whether we've got little, in one way or in one sense, is irrelevant. Whatever our bank balance, whatever our security in the world, we are supposed to have joy. Philippians, of course, is the letter of joy. Joy bubbles up over and over again. Paul isn't in an easy situation. Like Ephesians, he's in prison. He doesn't know whether he's going to walk free. And yet it's constantly joy, joy, joy. So Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord. In this way, dear friends, I plead with Euodia, I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, what is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoice greatly in the Lord. At the last, you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. They'd been wanting to send gifts to Paul. Right from the beginning, they'd been sending in gifts, and they hadn't had the opportunity to do so. But now the messenger had arrived with the gifts, and he's sending the letter back with the messenger. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. There's the poverty. And I know what it is to have plenty. There's the prosperity. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all things through Christ, through him who gives me strength. So I want to pick up five lessons on contentment from these verses. So let's work through them and see what we get. Number one, work on your relationships. Sometimes when people look at this passage, they begin at verse 4 and they say, that's about contentment. The first bit is all about something else. I don't believe that. I think that when Paul begins to speak at this point, what he's saying is that so much of our contentment, so much of our being glad and grateful depends on our family, our spiritual family. Look at verse 1. Look at the words he uses in verse 1 to describe Christians there. Can you see it? My brothers, my sisters, those I love, those I long for, my joy, my crown, stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. What he's saying there, we are tied together in this. In other words, generosity flows from being part of the community of God's people. If you find your heart becoming hardened, then make sure you're together with the Lord's people. We need the church. I love doing children's talks, and if I'm not sure about a talk, I always ask my wife first, do you think this would go down well? I had this brilliant talk about how important it is to be with the church. I was going to go to the front, and I was to get out an axe, okay? And I was going to say to the kids, who would like me to chop off my little finger? Anybody? And I wasn't going to do it, but I was going to like that and say, there you go. And we're like that. And if we cut off from the body, then we die. And my wife said, are you insane? Are you totally mad? I mean, the little boys will be disappointed because you didn't do it. And the little girls, sorry, that's sexist, isn't it? But some of them, whatever they, boys or girls, they will be traumatized and you get your parents. But I thought it was a brilliant illustration, don't you think? You have permission to use it at home if you want. Because what happens if I chop off my finger? Well, it's dead. I mean, I can keep it in the freezer and bring it out occasionally for kids' talks. I've got to make sure I don't mistake it for a fish finger. But, you know, it's dead. But the body suffers as well. My hand suffers. My hand is marred. You are supposed to be part of a body. You're joined to the church. You're joined to Christ. If you're joined to Christ, you're joined to his body. You can't separate the two. And you know, one of the things I discover when I come to conferences like Keswick, you meet Christians, which church are you in? Well, I'm not really in a church at the moment. You know, we meet at home and we listen to this. But you need to be part of a body. Now, some churches you shouldn't join because they're toxic or they don't teach the gospel, but you should look for a church you belong to. And notice the danger. Notice he says, stand firm, because the devil is great at destroying community and the danger of falling out. These two women, and it could have been two men, we don't know what they'd fallen out about, but people talked about it. And bitterness will destroy your generosity. We've got to learn to forgive. It's a famous story about a man who was a preacher, and he was with a farmer, and he saw the farmer plowing the field. And in the middle of the field, there was a stump. And whenever the farmer got to the stump, he could have went round it and then came back and ran around it. And he said, it's amazing how you do these straight furrows. But that stump in the middle, that kind of... And the farmer said, well, you see, my grandfather's time, there was a tree there. And he was hit by lightning, so they chopped it down, and the stump's been there ever since. It was there in my dad's time, it's there in my time, I guess it'll be there in my son's time. And the preacher said, well, I don't know much about farming, but... have you ever thought of pulling it up? And the man said, well, it was there in my grandfather's time, and it was there in my... And it had never occurred to him that life would be easier if he pulled up the stump. He just worked round it. You know, sometimes in our lives, there are sins that have become a stump, and they've been there such a long time, and we just work round them. And often, it's a relationship. Maybe today what you need to take away from this meeting more than anything else is that there's a relationship which you need to put right. And you've got so used to it being a bad relationship, and it might be family, might be a member of your family, it might be a member of your church. You sit down to communion, but you sit there and they sit there and you never meet. And maybe you have to deal with that. Paul is it's so important that Paul actually mentions their names. Because we can't be grateful when we're out of relationship. That's the first thing. Moving on, rejoice in the Lord. How can we find contentment? Well, we rejoice in the Lord. It's a command, notice. Not a feeling. We don't rejoice because it's a sunny day or whatever. We talked yesterday or on Tuesday about joy. Joy is not an optional extra. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience. We don't get to choose. We are to be joyful. Joy is based on a deep-seated confidence in God's character and purposes. In other words, joy doesn't blow in the wind. You know, if I've got lots of stuff, I'm still rejoicing, not in my stuff, but in the Lord. Not in the gifts, but the giver. If I've got very little and I'm in need, I can still rejoice in the Lord. And that joy gives us credibility. Do you remember Nehemiah has got this really tough task? He's got to build a building, or he's got to build the walls, and he's got people breathing down his neck. He's got his enemies trying to pull him apart, and yet he's joyful. And what does he say? Well, I'll tell you why I'm joyful, because the joy of the Lord is my strength. Joy makes us strong. It gives us credibility and energy and magnetism. In a world which is full of pain and sorrow and miserableness and lack of gratitude, we're joyful. People see it. Yeah, what have you got to be joyful about? You got nothing. I've got the Lord. It's a command and we're directed. Rejoice in the Lord. The moment we begin to find our joy in anything ultimately other than God, we're going to be in trouble. Because if my joy is even in my wife, then one day I'll be disappointed because she won't be there anymore, or I won't be there anymore. Now, I rejoice in my wife, but I rejoice in the fact that God has given her to me. I look beyond the gift to the giver. And every day of my life, hand on heart, I wake up, I go for a walk, I praise God, and the first thing I praise God for is my wife. I say, thank you, God. It's amazing. How on earth did she end up choosing someone like me? I can't believe it. Lord, you've got to have a hand in that, surely. And here's the point. The joy is real in the person, and we enjoy the gifts, and it would be mean not to enjoy the gifts, but we look beyond the gifts to the giver. And that's Paul's secret here. Remember, he's in prison, and yet Christ is everything. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Incidentally, when you're praying for people to be converted in your family or your friends or your neighbors, that's what you should pray for. Not that they'll just come to faith, but pray that they might come to the point in their lives where they can say, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, because that's a simple description of real Christianity. He has the mind of Christ. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, Christ humbled himself. Paul says, I want a humble heart and a humble mind and a humble life. He has Christ as his great reward, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And here in these verses, he has Christ to give him all things. Someone's described him as a Christ-intoxicated man. Years ago, I was in Savannah taking a conference, and I went down to the sea, and it's the Atlantic Ocean. And on the other side of the Atlantic Ocean is Britain, and the Atlantic Ocean is 3,000 miles across, and I don't know, from north to south, and thousands of feet deep. And I took a little bit of ocean water in my hand. Imagine that I collected that water in a little container, a little phial, and I'd taken it home. I couldn't have got it through customs, but imagine that I take it home. Do I have the Atlantic Ocean in that little phial? Yes or no? Yes, no? Well, both, really. I've got a bit of it. It's real Atlantic Ocean. But of course, there are billions and billions and billions of tons of it. And that's just a little taster. In this life, what we get is a little taster of Christ. If we live for the Lord 50 years, the taster is more and more and more, but it's a taste compared with eternity when we plunge ourselves into the ocean of God's eternal glory. The attraction of heaven is to see Jesus, as we'll see in a moment, or late, or tomorrow, I think. So we rejoice in the Lord. Paul rejoices in the Lord at midnight. They're singing songs, and someone say, you know, they're singing along, and then suddenly God joins in on the bass line, and there's a great earthquake. Tortured for Christ, Richard Wurmbrand. Anybody read that book? I don't know if it's in the bookstore. It really should be. And you can tell Jonathan, please get that book for us. He was a Romanian pastor thrown into prison, 14 years in prison because of his faith. And he would say, there'd be some nights when I'd be sitting in my cell, I'd be cold and hungry and every part of my body ached in pain. And I would sing songs of joy. Why? They can take away my freedom and my dignity. They can take away my comforts and all the people I love. They can even take away my life. But they cannot take from me the firm grip of the nail-pierced hands of my Savior. They cannot take my God away from me. That's the secret of contentment, isn't it? When you've got something that is invincible, that can't be taken away, that can't be removed, it's yours forever. You know, I am his and he is mine forever and forever. And when I lose everything else, I've still got Christ. Isn't that good news? Good. Glorifying and enjoying God forever will give us a gentle, self-controlled, satisfied spirit. And you notice there, the Lord is near. It could be that he's near physically, could be that he's near temporally, he's coming back soon. But whatever you do, just rejoice that Christ is near. Here's number three, pray about your needs. What have we got? 9 minutes, okay? Am I talking fast enough or slow enough? Are we all right? You still with me? Good, good. It's wonderful when it's cold for a preacher because people can't fall asleep. Pray about your needs. Pray about your needs. See what Paul says there? Verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will grip your hearts and minds. Notice that life is difficult. We'll talk about this tomorrow. And yet he says, don't be anxious about anything. And anything means anything. If you were to think this morning, you know, what am I anxious about? I'm anxious about the journey home on Saturday. I'm anxious about my kids because I brought them up to know the Lord, and my son is a prodigal. And I can't bear the idea that he's lost. I'm anxious about my health. I just had that letter through that the doctor says, we need to see you next week and it's an emergency. And you kind of think, what, really? I'm anxious about my job. I'm anxious about the winter. Whatever you're anxious about, Paul says, don't be anxious. We thought about this the other day. Is it an impossible imperative? Well, it's not impossible because it's a command. God doesn't command you to do something that's impossible. Worry is a choice. We choose to worry. And you might say, well, no, I don't choose to worry. It just comes from nowhere. It is a choice in the end. And the opposite choice, the choice to say, no, I'm going to trust God, is also a choice. Jesus said, let your hearts be troubled. That wonderful story of Hezekiah, remember when he gets bad news and it's a letter? Remember what he does with the letter? He'd just been praying and he takes the letter and he takes it to the Lord and he said, I laid it before the Lord. He kind of said, God, this is beyond my pay grade. I can't deal with this, God. This is too much for me. So, Lord, it's your problem. You've got to deal with it, Lord, please. And humbly and full of faith, he just puts it before the Lord. That's what you need to do with your anxieties. Just lay them at God's feet. Just bring them and put them there. You know, all your anxiety, all your care, bring to the mercy seat. What comes next? Hello? Leave it there. Problem is that we bring it and then we pick it up again. So what do? Well, be honest with God and pour your heart out to him. Turn your worry list into your prayer list. Yeah, write down what you're worried about and then turn it into prayer. And he says, uses four words for prayer. Prayer means to come before God's face. God's not far distant. When you come in prayer, it's not that God's at the other side of the tent and you're over here and you've got to get through to him. No, you're right up close through Christ. And petition is humble, earnest desire. What is prayer? It's just telling God what's on my heart. Well, this is too much for me. And thanksgiving, that gives us a new perspective on prayer. It's all back to this business of giving thanks and being grateful to God. Lord, I don't know how you're going to deal with this, but I know you are. And you may not deal with it in the way I thought you would, but thank you. And then the word requests means specific prayers. Being very specific about God. God, I need this or I need that. Casting your anxieties on Christ because he cares for you. Look at the definition of peace at the bottom. Peace is the conscious possession of adequate resources. If I get a bill for £1,000 and I've got 1p in my bank account, I'm in trouble. If I get a bill for £1,000 and I've got £10 million in my bank account, I don't even think about it. We have the bank deposit box of heaven. We've got everything in Christ. And he's promised he'll look after us. Two more things. Discipline your mind. Think about the right things. There's a battle for the mind. And you can control what you think about. Paul talks about being renewed in our minds. Peter uses that old phrase, girding up the loins of your mind. In other words, tucking your robes into your belt. Thinking about the right things. Matthew Henry. Anybody read the Matthew Henry Bible commentary, an old Puritan Bible commentary. One day Matthew Henry was attacked by highwaymen. And when he got back in his journal, he said, today I was attacked by highwaymen. Now, what would that make you do? You don't make you complain. I'm preaching and God has allowed these men to attack me. No, he thought about the good things. He deliberately thought about the good things. So this is what he wrote. Today I was attacked by highwaymen. But there are so many things to thank God for. Number one, it's the first time I've ever been attacked. Number two, it was me who was attacked, not me who was doing the attacking. Number three, they took all that I had, but they did not take my life. Number four, they took all that I had, but there wasn't very much. Number five, they cannot take my true treasure, which is in heaven. That's amazing. What would you do? What do you do when you have a car crash? Or somebody bumps your car or scratches your car? Thank you, God, that I'm still alive. Thank you, God, that I've got a good insurance. Thank you, God, that I've got an opportunity to witness to this person when I'm strangling them. You know, that kind of thing. Here's Paul's test. Is it true? Is it noble? Is it right? Is it pure? And so on. And the interesting thing to me is all those are attributes of Christ. In other words, fill your mind with Jesus. There's a cacophony of voices around us, and sometimes they're Christians telling us, difficult situation, you won't get through that. No, we trust the Lord. We listen to what God says, and we fill our minds with thoughts about Christ. Moving on quickly, cultivate a contented and thankful heart. Look at verse 10, if you will. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you've renewed your concern for me. You were concerned, you didn't have the opportunity to show it. Paul writes about the church at Philippi, it's in Macedonia, in 2 Corinthians 8. And this is what he says about them. In the midst of very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. In other words, what we were saying earlier, you know, this giving and giving, none of it's mine, it all belongs to the Lord. And so they gave what they weren't able to give. And people would have said to them, what are you doing? You can't afford that. Oh, yes, we trust God. Generosity is a good answer to prosperity and to poverty. Paul is satisfied with Jesus. You know, there's an attitude in the world and sometimes it's in our hearts, if only I had this, if only I had that, if only I had more money. Paul has learned another way to live. Can you see there? Have a look at verse 11. I'm not saying this because I am in need. He's not saying, well, thank you for sending the money. Send me a bit more. What he's saying, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. Why? Because his contentment isn't based on his circumstances. Just look at the next line. I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I know what it is to be okay and to be pretty well off. And I know what it is to be contented in that. And I know what it is to have very little and to be hungry or thirsty, whatever. And I know what it is to be contented in that as well. My contentment isn't in my circumstances. So where's your contentment, Paul? Look at verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. My contentment is in Christ. Now, all things there has to be understood in the context. It's not I can do whatever I want. It's that I can do everything in Christ. Learn to hold things lightly. Things of this world, enjoy them. Ecclesiastes says, you know, if you've got a good meal, enjoy it. Enjoy good times and so on, but don't hold on to them. Think about heaven. Let me read some words from the book of Jeremiah. Then we'll be finished. I'll say something about books. I'll pray, and then we'll be done. I'll have to speak very quickly and pray very quickly because we're almost finished. But I'm around at the end, so do come and talk to me if you want to. This is what Jeremiah says to his people. It's a time when they're doing pretty well. And he says, like people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they've dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns, that don't hold water. Imagine you're walking across the desert and you are desperately thirsty. Your tongue is swollen, your lips are cracked. And you come to the other side of the desert and you see two things. On your left hand, there is a muddy patch of filthy water. And if you throw yourself face down and suck up the water through your teeth, you might get just a little bit of scummy water. And on the other side is this beautiful spring of refreshing, glorious, cold water. Now, here's the question. It's not a trick question. Hands up if you'd go there. Okay? Not a trick question. Hands up if you'd go there. There you go. That worked well. I'm glad you got that. And what Jeremiah is saying is, look, God has given you himself. You have God, but you're settling on other things. You're loving other things. You're loving your prosperity. You're loving your cities and your pleasures and all of those things. And they're gifts from God, but you're loving them rather than the Lord. And you're like people who are trying to suck up scummy water. Instead, come to the Lord. What's the secret of contentment? In the end, it's rejoicing in the God who's given himself to us. Thanking God for his gifts, but more than the gifts, rejoicing in the giver, so that even if the gifts are taken away, no one can take God from me. And that, I believe, is the secret of generosity and of gratitude. Three books, and forgive me for doing this. Two of them are written by me. That's really bad, but I need the money. So first of all, just a little one, which I think was being given away, and I think it's a pound. It's the grace of gratitude, and it was written originally for this conference, just to help us to think through that. Even better than that, 10 times, million times better, is Peter Maiden's book on radical gratitude, and it's well worth reading that book, and you should get one of those. Everybody at the conference should go away with one of those. And then the book that's just been published this week, again, I've written this, called Invest Your Future, which is all about walking with God and making decisions, about guidance, really. But it's kind of trying to apply the principles we've learned this morning in the area of guidance. Yeah, when we have to make decisions, what affects our decisions? And more important than knowing the right way is knowing the guide, knowing that God's taking us in the right direction. So let me pray, and then I'm available for some questions. Father, thank you for your wonderful grace and your mercy. Thank you that Jesus is enough. He is always enough. If we have him, we've got everything. We pray, Lord, that you would make us grateful, whatever our circumstances. Amen.